Especially today, everyone has different yet strong ideas of what it means to be righteous. For some, not being a horrible person is being righteous. So you may hear people say things like, I live a normal life. I've never killed anyone. I don't steal. I'm not part of a gang. I don't beat up people. I don't abuse my kids. I'm a good person. So for some people, not being a horrible person is being a righteous person. Today, tolerance is the chief virtue. That is to never disapprove of anything, never to say anything is wrong, but to always affirm. For some, it is the ultimate test of someone's righteousness. Are you tolerant? For others, it's all about having the right views, affiliating with the right political party, being on the right side, on the correct side of all the current hot issues of the day. And so in some circles, if you don't hold to those right views, those correct views, people immediately look down on you. They don't accept you. Sometimes being a nice person means being a righteous person. What does it mean to be righteous? Here, Jesus helps us rise above the confusion to teach us clearly what righteousness is. And this passage is really an introduction to the subject matter of righteousness, which he goes on in chapter 5 to talk about and into chapter 6. And so to kind of give you a flow of thought from the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning with the Beatitudes, he's talking about Christian character. And then as he goes to salt and light in the world, being salt and light in the world, he's talking about Christian influence. And now he's moving on to talk about Christian righteousness and fleshing out in much more detail really what it means to be salty, what it means to be holy, what it means to be righteous. Now I want to begin with Jesus' opening statement. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. One thing we have to understand is that phrase, the law and the prophets, that's shorthand for the Old Testament. That's another way of speaking about the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And part of the reason Jesus says this, I have not come to abolish the Old Testament, is that the Pharisees and others thought that Jesus' teaching was something new and contradictory to the Old Testament. Another reason why he shares this is to prepare his hearers for what he's about to say, because he's going to begin a series of, you have heard it said, but I say this. And Jesus does not want to conclude that through those series of those statements that somehow he is opposed to the Old Testament. So when we hear that Jesus say those words, you heard it said this, but I say this, he's not in opposition. He's not in opposition to the Old Testament. Now, even though Jesus is addressing a misunderstanding during his day, I would argue that there is still that same misunderstanding today. And what I mean is about how Jesus relates to the Old Testament. For example, you know, when people oversimplify the Bible and say the God of the Old Testament is violent and capricious, and the God of the New Testament, that is Jesus, is loving and gracious, they are essentially saying that Jesus is something totally different from the Old Testament. And there are some people who really like the Sermon on the Mount, but they don't like other parts of the Bible. You might hear people say things like, my Christianity is the Sermon on the Mount. And when they do that, they treat Jesus as something disconnected or different from the other parts of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. But what does Jesus say? He says again, I have not come to abolish the law. And he says it twice so that it's clear. But on the flip side, he says, no, I've come to fulfill them. And we need to understand what he means by that. I have come to fulfill them. And that fulfillment is twofold. For one, it means that Jesus is the continuation and the completion of the Old Testament. Jesus is in line with the Old Testament. Jesus is the full and final revelation. So the Old Testament, it has like this organic momentum that climaxes in Jesus. The things of the Old Testament are shadows. Jesus is the real thing. The Old Testament are the shadows pointing to Jesus. Let me give you an analogy. It's as if the Old Testament is a building, okay? It's a building. Jesus doesn't come, demolish that building, and then build a new one. And Jesus doesn't come and see the existing Old Testament building, and then he moves to another place and builds another thing. No, what Jesus does, he comes to the existing building, the Old Testament, and he adds to the building, and he beautifies that building, and he completes the building. If you read the Bible carefully, you will notice that the Old Testament and the New Testament are harmoniously connected together. In the Old Testament, you'll read a lot about God's mercy and forgiveness. And on the flip side, in the New Testament, Jesus will talk about justice and judgment and vengeance. Matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount and in the next sections that follow, Jesus is going to touch upon hell, judgment, and fire. They're connected. They're not disconnected. But I said his fulfillment is twofold, right? And there is a second layer. In some sense, Jesus also is referring specifically to the law. That is the Old Testament moral law. And instead of disregarding that law, he says that he has come to fulfill the law, and that is to obey the law. And so Jesus, he upholds the law of the Old Testament. And then he makes it absolutely clear that the law is still in effect, and it will be in effect until the end of the age. And so Jesus, he's going out of his way to say that he's not a revolutionary who came to overturn everything. Jesus is pro-Old Testament. A matter of fact, he's pro-Old Testament law. And it is in the Old Testament moral law that we find what righteousness is. That's where you find true righteousness, in the Old Testament law. Now here's the flow of thought as Jesus continues. Jesus says, I'm fulfilling the law, therefore I uphold the law, therefore we should not be relaxing the law or the commandments in any way, but to obey it and to teach it. The law and obeying it matters to God. We are to be very serious people about our obedience. Obedience is not an option as if, hey, there's Christians who choose to obey, and then there's other Christians who choose not to obey. No, if we are a follower of Christ, obedience matters to us. And this is all part of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So in light of that, Jesus warns us against, quote-unquote, relaxing the law. That is, loosening it, undermining it, reducing the force of it, or the importance of it. And this was the tendency of the Pharisees. They kind of loosened the demands of the law. And could this be our tendency as well? I'd like to show you different ways in which we can, quote unquote, relax God's law or his commandments. I'll give you six. Number one, being practical. That is, doing what's reasonable or doing what's efficient. Being practical, it always seems wise and sensible. But here's the truth. The practical thing is not always the right thing. In fact, doing the right thing is usually very impractical. Doing the right thing is often inconvenient. It seems wasteful, of our time and our finances, sometimes it seems unnecessary. You know, think about our call to love one another. There's nothing smooth or efficient about Christian love. It's costly. It's inconvenient, and sometimes it's even uncomfortable. Consider that what is practically responsible can be sometimes spiritually irresponsible. So I think one way we relax God's commands is we say, hey, come on, let's just be practical about this. Second thing, other people's sins. We can make other people's sins a reason to relax the law. For example, hey, it's okay that I got angry and said nasty things because they started the conflict. I don't have to submit, or I don't want to submit because they're going to walk all over me. You see, you use other people's sins to relax the law. I'm not going to say sorry because they're going to take advantage of me. I'm not going to give to the poor and needy because they're going to use that money irresponsibly. And so we relax God's commands because of other people's sins. Here's another one, the idea of exceptions. For example, here's the extreme example. If the Nazis knocked on your door and you were hiding Jews, do you tell the truth or do you lie? There's some debate about that. I'm just going to say, you know, I would lie. There's an exception. I do think that in this twisted and fallen world, there is the rare occasional exception. But I think what we do is we take the fact that there are possibilities of exceptions and we run with it. This is what I mean. We start deceiving ourselves, thinking that so many of our life situations are the exception. And so we therefore excuse ourselves from God's commands. It's kind of like dieting. You know, you want to diet. And so you're going to start this diet. But then you realize, oh, there's this birthday party this weekend. Okay, I'll do it after that. Right? Or then you have a hard day at work. I mean, a real hard day, very stressful day. And then you say, oh, no, I deserve that ice cream. I have worked real hard. Or you've had some success in your life and you're like, dude, it's time to celebrate. Let's put that diet aside. And what happens? You make all these exceptions and you never diet. And that's what we do with God's law. We always make these exceptions. Oh, but this is the exception. I think we do this especially with money. What's God's will about money? I'm just going to put it very simply. It's simplicity and generosity. But what happens? Sometimes we say, oh, but this is the exception. I really need that thing, so I'm going to spend my money. It's the exception. I really need to go there, so you make the exception. Or there's that call to generosity, and yet you always make an exception, but no, I have to save for this, or I have to do this. And you keep saying, this is the exception. This is the exception. And just like dieting, you find that you're saying it's the exception, and you begin to relax God's commands. Here's another thing. Other commandments. This is how clever we are. Sometimes we use certain commandments to justify relaxing other commandments. For example, you know, we go to unholy places and do unholy things, and we do that in the name of, hey, I'm hanging out with my Christian friends. I'm supposed to be salt and light in the world, right? Or, hey, I'm supposed to be a good friend. I don't want to be a Debbie Downer as we all hang out. And so you engage in all the same things that they are. And so in the name of being a good friend, in the name of being in the world, we start relaxing these other commandments of God. Here's a big one. You know, God wants us to love and care for our children. But children are one of the biggest and easiest excuses we use not to invest in our spiritual life. I'll never forget a talk I had with a pastor who was originally from the East Coast. You know what he told me? He said it was not uncommon for new parents to not come to church for 1 or 2 years because church conflicts with their kids' sleeping schedule. And here are children that are a blessing, are to be a blessing to people, and they use it to relax or excuse God's commandments. Here's another one. I'm on number 5 here, if you're keeping track. This idea, all sins are equal. Now, usually that truth raises the seriousness of every sin, even the small sins, right? But you know what? I've noticed that some people use it to downplay their sins, because all sins are equal. They say, well, hey, you know, what I'm doing, it's not any different than just lying or coveting, which, you know, everybody does every day. And instead of using it to raise up most all sins, we use it to downplay our sins. Now, let me say that all sins are equal in the sense that they all deserve the wrath and curse of God. That is absolutely true. And actually, Jesus gets into that in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus himself says that there are some sins that are greater than others. You know, when he was handed over to Pontius Pilate, what did he say? The person who handed me over is guilty of a greater sin. There are degrees of sin, absolutely. You know, adultery or any sex outside of marriage between a husband and a wife, hey, that's a greater sin than lying about your height or your weight. Murder is a greater sin than violating traffic laws. Religious hypocrisy is a greater sin than getting irritated on the road. All sins are equal? Yes and no. We have to understand it. And here's the last one, number 6. How do we relax God's commandments? The paranoia of legalism. You know, you don't try to do anything because you're always fearing, I'm going to be legalistic. You know, so this idea of reading the Bible every day, praying every day, doing family worship regularly. We all don't even try because we're like, oh, that can get very legalistic. That can turn into a routine. I could just start mindlessly doing it. Here's the truth. Everything we can do can become legalistic. Does that mean we don't do it? And so sometimes out of the paranoia that we're going to be legalistic, we relax God's commandments. And when we have this paranoia, we lack the intentionality and the diligence that is required to obey. You know, when we have a paranoia of legalism, we get stuck in this fantasy land where we just wait for spontaneous feelings to come before we obey, to ensure that our obedience, for whatever reason, is more authentic. And let me say to you, if that's you, your obedience may be more authentic, but it's going to be quite infrequent. In this fallen world, where we still struggle in our sins, spontaneous obeying based on spontaneous authentic feelings isn't going to get you very far. And Jesus warns not only about those who relax God's commandments, but teach others to do the same. God cares not only what you do, but what you teach. What is it that you promote? You know, Jesus said some very serious things to people who led other people into sin. I think about the Pharisees. He had hard things to say to them because they were teaching people ways to compromise God's laws through the traditions of men. And I'll never forget what Jesus said about those who lead little children into sin. He says, it is better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you're thrown into the sea. We need to ask this. If we are in any way relaxing God's commands, are we encouraging others to think the same and to do the same? Maybe someone wants to read their Bible and every day and have a chart. You say, don't do that, brother. That's legalistic. You know, what is it that we are encouraging? We need to be mindful also whether our counsel and our advice, if it's just practical or if it's biblical. If what we're giving, is it just worldly wisdom that's just coming from your experience, or is it biblical wisdom? Now on the positive side, Jesus says that greatness comes by way of obedience in the kingdom of God. Now, let me give you an important qualifier. It is not our obedience that gets us into the kingdom of heaven. However, it is what makes us great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, if you read the Gospels very carefully, you may be surprised at just how often Jesus emphasizes obedience. In fact, Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount saying this: don't merely hear my words. Don't just be tickled by the things that I say. He says, do them. Who's the guy who builds his house on the rock? Those who hear and do what I say. And so this calls for balance in our Christian life. On one end, let's treasure God's grace. Let's treasure the fact that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So let's treasure that. But at the same time, let's remember that faith without works is dead, and that faith without works is being at the very bottom in the kingdom of heaven. So let's balance those things out, brothers and sisters. And I think it would make sense that if we love others deeply, we would want others to be great in the kingdom. As your pastor, and as I look at you and as I look at your life, I want you to be great in the kingdom of God. Not the least, but the great. Now, out of love, therefore, let's push each other to greater obedience. And let's appreciate those who are pushing us. And let's see that they're gifts of God. They're not people who are always irritating you and trying to get on your back and that kind of thing. No, they want you to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And on the flip side, let's be concerned when others are stagnant. Let's not be indifferent when people are indifferent about their faith. And Jesus said, let's teach it. Let's teach that obedience. Let's teach it, given that we're pursuing obedience ourselves, lest we be hypocrites. But let's teach it. Let's teach it to each other. In the church, for those that are younger, teach it to them. That's important. Those of you who are parents, you have people in your house that you need to teach, that you can apply this stuff that Jesus is saying right away. Now I want to get to Jesus' closing verse, verse 20. He says, for I tell you, unless the righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, to feel the full force of verse 20, you really have to be aware of the culture during Jesus' day. At the time, the Pharisees and the scribes were well-respected, highly respected people. They were people who were so zealous for God's law. They were dedicated to obeying God's law. They were Israel's teachers. They were the examples to follow if you were to follow anybody. And what does Jesus say? He says, you have to be better than them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the look on people's faces? We have to be better than the Pharisees and the scribes? Can you imagine how disturbing, how discouraging that was for some of them? I'm sure there was some kind of thought like, dude, if they're not going to get into heaven, what are the chances of me? It's almost like Jesus saying today, unless your righteousness exceeds that of pastors and missionaries, you're not going to heaven. It made heaven seem totally out of reach. Now, what is Jesus doing here? He's redefining righteousness and what righteousness is about. The Jews, they had gotten the authority of the law right. It is authoritative. That Old Testament law, it's authoritative. But they got the interpretation wrong. And so Jesus here, he's calling for a deeper righteousness. I'll be more specific. A heart righteousness. And so while the Pharisees and others were relaxing God's commands, Jesus was intensifying them to their rightful place. And so what follows in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is this unpacking of this heart righteousness. And so he talks about murder, and he says, you know what, it's at the heart level too. And he talks about adultery, he says, it's at the heart level too. And he talks about prayer and fasting, he talks about it being, it's supposed to be at the heart level as well, not just outward. Jesus is concerned about the heart. What is Christian righteousness? Christian righteousness is righteousness that goes all the way down to our hearts. Jesus is saying, essentially, if you do not have heart righteousness, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, that's really not a very encouraging statement, despite that clarification. Right? Because our hearts are actually worse than our actions. In fact, if we had a window into each other's hearts, no one would be friends anymore. We would all look at each other as monsters, and we would all be driven away by our own shame. If we are judged not only by our outward actions, but our hearts too, who in this world can stand before God? Who in this world can satisfy his righteous standard? Now, is Jesus intending everyone to feel like heaven is hopelessly out of reach? And in a real sense, yes. Jesus is showing us our need of a Savior. Actually, a big part of the Sermon on the Mount is to disturb our righteousness and to be reminded exactly what God requires of us and that we fall short. But Jesus, he is love walked among us. You know, when Jesus speaks these things, he has such wonderful intentions. He really does. He exposes us to draw us to himself and to the good news. And we find that good news actually in verse 17 when he says that he has come to fulfill the law. Jesus came as our substitute to fulfill the law in every place where you and I failed, to give us his perfect righteousness. So this is what happens. Jesus gives us a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He gives us a righteousness that satisfies God's law. He gives us a righteousness that qualifies us to enter into the kingdom of God. How wonderful that is. Remember that. Remember that outside of Jesus, you have absolutely no hope of entering into heaven. That's how bleak it is. But with him, you are in the kingdom of heaven. And I hope that's a game changer for our obedience. That Jesus' obedience transforms our obedience. What he does is he makes our obedience not burdensome, but a joy. This is what I mean. Our obedience our entrance into the kingdom of heaven isn't based on our obedience. If it was, how burdensome that would be. But the fact that we are already in the kingdom of God, it is not a burden, but it is a joy. And I hope this would be impressed upon your heart, that because Jesus was righteous for you to come in your place, that you would be righteous for him. That you would be righteous because you're so thankful that though you didn't deserve to be in the kingdom of God, you you are. You are in the kingdom of God. Doesn't it make us want to pursue this heart righteousness that Jesus is talking about? To pursue it all the more. And he also comforts us in our disobedience. Look, our disobedience, it doesn't endanger us from getting kicked out of the kingdom of God, because your being in the kingdom of God does not depend on your righteousness, but on the righteousness of another, Jesus. Can you get a handle on that? You being in the kingdom of heaven, it's not based on you. Because you believe in Jesus, it's based on someone else, him. He secures it for us. And hey, when we fail, and we do, when we fail miserably and repeatedly, this is all we must do. Repent sincerely and put our trust back into Jesus, remembering that he was faithful in the very places that you failed. And because of that, you are God's own. As I close here, let me say, this is one of those passages where you can't embrace Jesus as only a teacher. I know some people do. Jesus is, he's a great moral teacher. He has such a great wisdom. If Jesus is just a moral teacher, understand this. Okay, what he does is he raises the bar of righteousness to God's standards, which nobody can meet. And then he follows that up saying that, hey, if you don't meet that standard, you're shut out of heaven. If Jesus is only a moral teacher, then Jesus is a downer. Following him is a downer. Following him is discouraging. Following him is depressing. But the good news is that Jesus is much more than a teacher. He is our great Savior. And what did he do? By being faithful to the law, he liberated us from the burden of obeying it perfectly. And because of his grace, he now empowers us to obey, and to obey in a way that pleases and honors him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, who came to fulfill the law. Lord, we need to understand this, because we have days and weeks where our conduct and our thoughts are just absolutely sinful and shameful. And Lord, help us to see that without Christ, we are helpless and hopeless. Let us see these things only so that we might love and be devoted to Christ even more, that we would hold on to him even more, that we would treasure him even more, and that we would long to please him and show our thanks by living in the way that he lived and living in the way that he taught. Lord, we thank you that not only are you a teacher, but you are the rescuer. You saved us. You saved us from the burdens of the law. And you've brought us to a place where now we can embrace and delight in the law. Oh, Lord, so let us have that wonderful balance that we talked about. Oh, Lord, that we would treasure your grace so much. Your mercy, and at the same time, have such a great resolve and a great joy to be obedient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.